Thank you for your wonderful and encouraging singing. It's always wonderful to be stimulated by those who are around you singing praises to the Lord. So thank you for lifting your voices today. If you would open your Bible to Daniel 7, I promise you this is the third and final message from this chapter. As I begin, in Luke chapter 21 is a record of the private teaching of Jesus to his disciples in the final week of his life. And we know that is the Olivet Discourse, and the content of that discourse is prophetic. In the New American Standard that I use, the heading of that section is Things to Come. And Jesus, as he speaks to his disciples, tells them about the destruction of the temple, which took place in AD 70. He spoke of his return. He said this, "They will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory." He also included a word of woe, of grief, of tribulation, of anguish. He said this, "Woe, now listen, there will be great distress upon the land, wrath to this people, and they will fall by the edge of the sword, and they will be led captive into all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled." And so what Jesus says is that the Jewish people are in for a period of incredible hardship. And the time of the Gentiles is described with these words, distress, wrath, sword, captive, trample. Now this is the only time in all of Scripture that phrase, the time of the Gentiles, is used. And specifically, the time of the Gentiles is the long extracted suffering of the Jewish people under the dominance of Gentile world powers. Now, it's important to know that the genesis of the time of the Gentiles started with the Babylonian captivity that came in three waves. The first wave was in 605 BC, the second wave was what was in 598 BC, and the third wave was in 586 BC. And the time of the Gentiles will continue right up to the return of the Lord Jesus to the earth to establish his kingdom. So when Jesus used that phrase in the Olivet Discourse, he was referring to the past and also to the future. Right now, at present, the time of the Gentiles is extended 2,600 years. Now the Jews are back in the land. Israel now exists as a political state, not as a religious nation, but a political state. It's as secular as it can be. Yet it still feels, at times, trampled underfoot by Gentiles. And Daniel was the great prophet who spoke of the time of the Gentiles. He didn't necessarily use that phrase, but he was the prophet of the time of the Gentiles. Daniel's prophecy began under the dominance of Babylon and, as I said already, runs all the way to the glorious return of our Lord Jesus. Now in Daniel 7, which is our text for today, the last half of the chapter is a panoramic view. Now this is important, of Gentile domination over the Jews by four kings, by four nations. And this includes the last and final tyrant who will dominate not only the Jews, but the entire world. This someone will rise to global power. And when he does that, he will make the Jews the focus of his hostility. And for a period of time, the Jews will be given into his power, and he will systematically begin to crush them out of existence. Now, providentially, his time will be limited. His attempt to destroy the Jews will fail because the Ancient of Days, we read in this text, will destroy him. And in the end, his arrogant attempt to throw off God will fail. And instead, God will establish his kingdom and give it to his people, to those who are known as the saints of the highest one. So Daniel 7, 15 through 27 is the history from King Babylon, or King Nebuchadnezzar, the king of the Babylonians, that kingdom, to what we'll call the fifth and final and eternal kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let me just do a quick review. We saw 2 weeks ago the vision of history. That was in verses 1 through 8. And we were introduced to four kings or kingdoms. There was a lion-like beast that was Babylonian, and some of the features that we saw in there were their king, Nebuchadnezzar. And then there's a bear-like beast, that's the empire, the Persian Empire. Then there's a leopard-like beast, that was Greece, and the features of Alexander the Great. And then a different beast, just a different beast. And we know that to be Rome, and a future Rome. The Bible tells us that Rome will have a bounce back. It will make a comeback. And some of the features are 10 horns and a little horn, or an 11th horn. So we saw that 2 weeks ago. And then last week we saw the dominion of history. This was verses 9 through 14. We were introduced to the Ancient of Days and one like the Son of Man. And when he comes, he squeezes out, he outshines the fourth beast and its leader. And the Ancient of Days dispatches the fourth beast effortlessly. And then with the playing field of the world cleared, the kingdom of the world is given to one who comes out of heaven, none other than Jesus Christ. And the kingdom of God comes in its fullness and is established forever. So that's what we saw last week. Now I want to add to these 2 points, 4 more from the text for today. And the next is this, the explanation of history, the explanation of history. So look at verse 15. Daniel has seen the vision of the four beasts. He's seen the Ancient of Days. He's seen the one coming as the Son of Man. And then here's what we read. As for me, Daniel, my spirit was distressed within me. The visions in my mind kept alarming me. 2 things. Daniel was distressed in spirit and alarmed. His mind was racing. He was straining to understand and make sense of what he had just seen. It's interesting. This is the same word that was used of Belshazzar when he saw the writing on the wall. Verse 16. I approached one of those who were standing by and began asking him the exact meaning of all this. Daniel approaches an unnamed someone who's standing in close proximity to him for an explanation of what he's just seen. Now you're curious, I'm curious, who is this someone? Well, we don't know, we're not told. Now we know from verse 10 that there were myriads upon myriads standing before the Ancient of Days. So it might have been, and we would know those to be angels, so it might have been one of the angels. In the next 2 chapters of Daniel, Daniel 8 and 9, the angel Gabriel speaks to Daniel. So could it have been Gabriel, and we're just not given his name? We don't know. But Daniel had an eager desire to know or to understand what is known as prophecy. Now please get this. Daniel thought prophecy could be known. He was not casual about God's revelation of what was to come. He was right to inquire. He was right to investigate it. Here's what Daniel didn't do. That can't be understood. I won't live to see it. Why should I bother? He didn't have that attitude. He's a model for us of the type of appetite that we should have for prophecy. Now, Daniel wasn't controlled by this prophecy, if you will. He didn't shape his entire life around prophecy, but he wasn't content to leave prophecy alone. He wouldn't let it be. He had to make an effort to understand it. Now, will we know prophecy inside and out? Well, certainly not. But just because we can't know it exhaustively doesn't mean that we can't know it truly. Now, perhaps Daniel thought if he could get an explanation, it would relieve his distress. If I could just understand this, some of my stress will be eliminated, but that wasn't the case even after the explanation. It didn't relieve his sorrow, it didn't relieve his worry, it didn't relieve his turmoil, it exacerbated all of it. And we'll see more of that when we get to verse 28. Now, it's easy to skip past this, but there was a personal cost to Daniel for his exposure to God's revelation. And he wasn't the only one that experienced a cost when God shared truth. Jeremiah said this after he heard a word from the Lord, my soul, I am in anguish. Oh, my heart is pounding in me. I cannot be silent because you have heard, oh, my soul. Jeremiah's heart pounded because he had heard truth from God. It so impacted him. And too often we hear God's word and we go, yon, yon, where are we going for lunch? Daniel wasn't like that. Let's look at the rest of verse 16. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. These great beasts, which were four in number, are four kings who will arise from the earth, but the saints of the highest one will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever for all ages to come. Now notice on the part of whoever this messenger was, there was no hesitation or no pause to give information. It says, he told me, he made known to me. What a blessing every time God makes his word known to us. The gift of God's revelation is something that we should consistently thank him for. That we have a copy of the scriptures that we can hold in our hand and we can read and understand. Now, this explanation was short, but it wasn't vague. It wasn't ambiguous. He says the four beasts represent four kings and their kingdoms. Delore said this, the concept of king and kingdom are indissolubly bound the one to the other. For there is no kingdom without a king and vice versa of king without a kingdom. Now, in verse 3, we saw that the four beasts came up out of the sea. Here, we see that the kingdoms come from the earth. The sea represented what was tumultuous, what was not at rest. But these kings now come from the earth. And they sit on thrones. They conquer people. They conquer lands. They dispose of whom they will. But ultimately, they are from the earth and of the earth. What does that mean? That kings come with limitations. And for all the power they muster, they can't negate those human limitations. And then in verse 18, we have this astonishing statement. There's another kingdom coming that will arise, and that kingdom will replace the kingdoms of the world. And I want you to notice the end of verse 8. It says, the kingdom forever for all ages to come. Literally, that means to forever, to the forever of evers. The saints of God will possess a kingdom that will be forever. Someday, the domination of world powers will come to an end, and God's kingdom will come, and it will never end. His kingdom will never be defeated. It will never be toppled or overthrown. And if you're a subject of his kingdom, there's safety, there's no danger, there's no threat. This brings to mind something we read earlier in Daniel chapter 2. Here's what we read. The God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left to another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms. The gold, the silver, the bronze, the iron. And it will itself endure forever. So that's the explanation of history. I want you to see next the oppression of history. The oppression of history. Now in verse 16, Daniel wanted to know the exact meaning of all this. The four beasts. The Ancient of Days. The courtroom. The one like the Son of Man. And then after receiving the explanation, he dials in on the fourth beast. The fourth beast really captured his attention, this different beast. It almost seems that he's more interested in the fourth beast than he is in the glorious future kingdom. Let's look at verse 19. Then I desire to know the exact meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all the others. Exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron and its claws of bronze, which devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet. And the meaning of the 10 horns that were on its head, and the other horn which came up, and before which 3 of them fell, namely the horn which had eyes and a mouth uttering great boast, which was larger in appearance than its associates. Now, although not identical, verses 19 and 20 are similar to verses 7 and 8 that we studied a couple weeks ago. I want to point out the 8 similarities. The beast is described as dreadful, with teeth of iron, as destructive, having 10 horns. There's another horn that comes up. 3 horns are displaced. His eyes are mentioned, his boastful mouth. The content is largely, you'll notice, the same. But there are 2 new details. And maybe you notice them. The claws of bronze and the little horn grows to be larger than the remaining horns. Now, again, verses 19 and 20 essentially repeat what Daniel had previously seen in the vision. But it doesn't repeat beasts 1, 2, and 3. It doesn't repeat the throne room scene, the courtroom scene of the Ancient of Days and the blazing fire and all the angels. It doesn't repeat the one like the Son of Man coming in the clouds. This is about the fourth beast. Now, there's a reason for that. And the reason is Daniel wants to capture the reader's attention, your attention, my attention. Daniel wants the exiles and those after them, all the way down to us, to be an informed people. And the repetition signifies the importance of this fourth kingdom. The repetition emphasizes the certainty of fulfillment. God is saying through Daniel the prophet, all of this will inevitably come to pass. You can be sure of that. And then repetition stresses a required solemnity for those who find themselves within the confines of that fourth kingdom. The saints of the highest one will receive the kingdom, that's the Jews, but they're the same ones that will be persecuted by the fourth kingdom. Now look at verse 25. We read this. That the final ruler will wear out the saints of the highest one, and they'll be given into his hands. He will be allowed to do what he wants with God's people without resistance. And all the power and all the strength of iron teeth devouring and bronze claws trampling will be felt in full measure. Now look at verse 21. I kept looking, and that horn was waging war with the saints and overpowering them. The final ruler, the horn, will wage war against the saints, and he'll succeed. He will win. Here's what Revelation 13:7 says. It was also given to him, the beast, or we know him as the Antichrist, to make war with the saints and to overcome them. Revelation 17:6 records the false religious system at the end that will be under the control of Antichrist will ravage the saints of God. Here's what the Bible says. I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. Now, God's people may not be able to keep disaster from coming or from avoiding it entirely, but they can do their best to be prepared for it. And that's why this information is disclosed to us. Now let's focus on the final oppressor of God's people, of God's saints. And an appropriate title over this section, verses 19 through 25, would be Severe Oppression. Let me again just review a little bit of verses 19 and 20. Daniel wanted to know the exact meaning of the fourth beast, the exact meaning of the 10 horns on its head, the exact meaning of the other horn which would come up before which three would fall. Now we could call this the 11th horn. The 11th horn. Who is the 11th horn? Well, it's the same one as described in verse 8 as the little horn. Now the fourth beast is Rome. However, and this is important, there are features given that were not true of Rome during its lengthy existence in the past. 10 horns. These are political leaders from which an 11th horn comes. And this horn rises by pushing away and toppling three leaders and ascending to be the supreme leader. This gets repeated in verse 24. Let me read it to you. As for the 10 horns out of this kingdom, 10 kings will arise and another will arise after them, and he will be different from the previous ones and will subdue three kings. He has no rival. And that phrase, larger in appearance, gets translated in other translations as imposing, bigger, greater. He will advance to the top. He will be the one that has power over the world. A federation of 10 rulers, with three being replaced by a supreme ruler, never happened in Rome's long history. It just never happened. So we come to the conclusion that this is yet future. Now let me read verse 23. Thus he said, the fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which will be different from all the other kingdoms and will devour the whole earth and tread it down and crush it. Now, Rome did dominate the earth, and although it did devour and tread down and trample kings and nations, here's what it never did. It never conquered the whole earth, the entirety of the earth. But in Rome's, whatever form that's going to take in its final bounce back, it will conquer and dominate and rule the world. And at the helm will be the horn, with the Bible telling us that has eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth of bombast and bluster and eloquence. He will utter great things. He will make promises, unlike any politician has ever made promises. He will be spellbound with his oratory. He will be persuasive. He will bewitch and charm people like no politician has ever done. And he will also know how to threaten and intimidate. And in verse 25, he will speak out against the Most High. He will blaspheme the name of God. In Daniel 11, verse 36, we read this. Then the king, and this is a reference to this little horn, will do as he pleases, and he will exalt and magnify himself above every god, and will speak monstrous things against the God of gods. And he will prosper until the indignation is finished, for that which is decreed will be done. He will make himself out to be God. 2 Thessalonians 2:4 says, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, a reference to this one, displaying himself as being God. And then Revelation 13, 15 says this, there was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and authority to act for 42 months was given to him, and he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, that is, those who dwell in heaven. There never has been a mouth. There never will be a mouth more vile than that of the little horn or the Antichrist. He will have the world's largest, loudest, most influential microphone, and he will speak the very words of Satan. He will defy God. He will curse God. He will spew hatred for Christ. He will speak many evil things about Christ. He will be the most profane person to ever exist. Jude 15 says, "The Lord came to execute judgment upon all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." And the final world leader will be the greatest cheerleader against God and incite ungodly sinners to blaspheme God and his son Jesus Christ. There will be no one ever like him. Now let me read the rest of verse 25. "He will speak out against the Most High," now notice, "and wear down the saints of the Highest One, and he will intend to make alterations in times and in law, and they will be given into his hand for a time and times and half a time." Now let's look at that phrase. He will intend to make alterations in time and in laws. Now we're left a little bit to fill in the blanks here. So don't shoot me if you disagree with what I'm going to say. Okay? He's so arrogant and brash, I think it's possible that he'll monkey with the clock and with the calendar. Maybe what he'll do is he'll redefine what a week is, or what a month is, or what a year is. What we do know is that God is orderly, and what he'll want to do is scrub any vestige of God so that horn will introduce disorder. There will be an upheaval of pattern and sequence and rhythm and arrangement. He will think he is God, and he will think that he can reorder the world to his liking. Now, at a minimum, I could be wrong about what I just said. I'll acknowledge it. At a minimum, times has to be an observance of the Jewish religious calendar. That he's going to rearrange. At this point, the tribulation period, when he emerges as the world leader, temple worship will have resumed. And this will include Passover, the Day of Atonement, Feast of Tabernacles. And he's going to rearrange all that. He's going to do away with it. And then laws. This will likely involve Jewish laws, their dietary laws, their ceremonial laws. We certainly can be sure it will mean that he will attack moral laws. He's called a man of lawlessness. He will attempt to reverse and obliterate morality. We think it's bad now. He's going to do away with morality. He will make evil good, good evil. He will make darkness light, light darkness. He will make bitter sweet, and sweet bitter. And we can only imagine the hatred he will have for the Bible. Can't you imagine death threats and penalties for anyone found in possession of a Bible? Now, how long will the Antichrist, this horn, be given to run roughshod over the Jews? Look again at verse 25. "And they will be given," this is the last line of verse 25, "they will be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a times." The Jews will be at the mercy of the little horn's wrath for a period defined as a time, times, and half a times. God will allow Antichrist 3.5 years to have his way with the Jews. He will allow Antichrist 3.5 years to have a crack at his new world order. But he won't be able to pull it off. And the next point is the reason why. And that brings us to the conclusion of history, the conclusion of history. Now let me read verse 26. Now we get back to what we saw in verses 9 through 14. "But the court will sit for judgment, and his dominion will be taken away, annihilated, and destroyed forever. This is essentially a restatement of what we read in verses 10 and 11 last week. The end of Antichrist's kingdom is a matter of fact. We read it last week in verse 11. He will be slain, destroyed, and burned. His dominion will be stripped away. He'll be annihilated. The text tells us, destroyed forever. This whirlwind of rebellious activity towards God and the Jews, this kingdom that dominated the whole world, will be gone in a moment, never to return. And there will never be a revival, or a re-revival, if you want to think about it that way, of the Roman Empire. Man's day will end for good. The mouth of the horn will be silenced. We have that depicted in another way earlier in Daniel 2. Let me read that section to you. A stone cut without hands struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, the gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. 2 Thessalonians 2:8 says, then the lawless one, that's the little horn, the one we've been referring to, will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end. And then the judgment of the final kingdom, that fourth kingdom, will pave the way for what follows. And that's verse 27. Then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions will serve him and obey him. This is just another restatement, and I'm not going to read the verses of verse 14, verse 18, and verse 22. And all those verses in the verse I just read are awash with the kingdom. Dominion is used 5 times. The word kingdom is used 7 times. A total reference of 12 times these words are used. And then 3 times in verses 18, 22, and 27, the saints of the highest one possess and receive the kingdom. Davis says this, the servants have no kingdom apart from their king, and the king does not reign without his servants. Jesus cannot stand being separated from his people. And in spite of all the cruel oppression of the final tyrant, God keeps his people. Luther writes this, we know of the Son of Man, the shepherd who sees the lion coming and the bear and the leopard and the fourth beast, and he does not run. After all the suffering of the saints, God's kingdom will come everlastingly and universally. And then to top it off, notice what it says at the end of verse 27, and all the dominions will serve and obey the Lord Jesus. You have any hunger or yearning for that in your heart today? Now, one final point, and that is the reaction to history. Look at verse 28. At this point, the revelation ended. I don't know if Daniel could have taken any more. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts were greatly alarming me, and my face grew pale, but I kept the matter to myself. This vision greatly disturbed Daniel, and so did the interpretation. The whole experience, and we don't know how long it lasted, probably several hours, just absolutely overwhelmed Daniel. The impact was both mental and physical. The text tells us his face grew pale. I don't know, maybe he was experiencing some kind of shock. The thought of what his people, the Jews, would endure was something that Daniel just couldn't slough off. He couldn't be indifferent to it. But in the immediate, Daniel kept it to himself. He contemplated it. He deliberated. He agonized over the details of this different beast, of everything that he had seen in the vision. But we know in time, because we have it, he put it into writing. He disclosed the sweep of history from Babylon to the return of Christ to establish his kingdom. And here's what we know, and it's true today. Evil men will have their time. They will murder people and get away with it. Tyrants will crush people and get away with it. They will appear unstoppable. And they will crush God's people. But we hope and we long for and look forward to an everlasting kingdom where Christ sits on the throne. And here's the end of history. Here's the conclusion of history. The coming of Christ. He came the first time to die for sinners that we might be rescued from the penalty that we deserve. The first time he came humbly, he came meekly. The next time he will come in power and glory, and nothing will stop him. And as his people, we long for the full expression of his reign. So what do we do in the meantime? Well, we do what it says at the end of verse 27. Because this is what we'll do throughout eternity. We serve and we obey him. So today, no matter what happens, you be found serving Christ, obeying Christ. And if we do that, we please him. Let's pray. Lord, you grant to us the privilege of opening up your word and allowing you to reveal to us who you are and what your plans are for your people. You didn't have to do that. You graciously have done that for us. And so as we live in a world that seems chaotic and out of control, and especially so right now in this season, in this time, in this period in our nation, what we do know is that nothing is outside of your control. And we know that on this planet, it will get worse and worse. And yet even in the time yet future that will seem most chaotic, everything will be in your hand and under your control. And you're going to bring about the salvation of your people, and you're going to bring about a kingdom in which Jesus Christ rules here on earth. Israel received all the cursings, and someday they'll receive the blessings. Lord, we're thankful for the first coming of Christ so that we could be rescued from the wrath that our sin deserved. We're thankful that you opened our eyes so that we might see our need for a Savior and that we might come into relationship with you. And then while we're here, may we just be faithful to serve you and faithful to obey you until Christ comes. Thank you for this time that you entrusted to us today. And may we be good stewards of what you've taught us. And this we'll pray in Christ's name. Amen. Now I want to remind you, this evening, 6:30, hymn sing here at the church. We're looking forward to it. I know there's been a lot of preparation go into it. And so just come and have your voice ready to go to sing out praises to the Lord. It'll be a wonderful evening. All right, the closing benediction. Now may the shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep restore your soul, lead you in right paths, walk beside you in the dark valley, and bring you safely home to the home of the Lord forevermore. Amen. You are dismissed.